We continue this morning our study in our Old Testament survey with the book of Nehemiah. Now, again, if you have need of a handout, please raise your hands and we'll get those passed out. Just need one over here, a couple over on this side. Right, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book together, and in later times they were divided into two books. They certainly do follow a pattern, which make it helpful to take them together, and so that's what I'm seeking to do, one following the other. One more handout over on this side. Way over there. All right, there you go. All right, anybody else? All right, very good. There are more at the back if you want to grab one on your way out. So as we come this morning, having looked at Ezra, we come now to Nehemiah. Now, in your handout, you have some significant dates, or if you have the handout that was given out some time ago, back in October, you have the outline of the dates set out before us. Ezra came on the scene. First of all, the book of Ezra starts with Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel came on the scene in 536 BC. Ezra chapter 6 ends with the completion of the temple in 516 BC. As we come to Nehemiah, we come to 445 BC. So we're good 50, 60 years later as we begin the time of Nehemiah. In the middle of there is Esther. Lord willing, we'll come to Esther in days ahead. When we come to Nehemiah, we come to a time, again, where this is the time of the restoration. The people of God have gone off into captivity, and God in his sovereignty is bringing them back from captivity. And now let me find my notes here. Those are Ezra. Thank you. There's Nehemiah. Okay. So we come to Nehemiah and take up the basic concept of, again, restoration. Excuse me for my disorganization this morning. I'm just a little bit confused at the moment. Let me just get myself organized here. So if we come to the second side of your sheet there, in terms of Ezra, you've got the outline of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what I'm looking for. Ezra has two parts to it, chapters 1 through 6, where there's the restoration of the worship of Jehovah, setting up the altar, building of the temple. And then we have the reformation of the worshipers of Jehovah in chapters 7 through 10, where God purifies his worshipers by his word. He purifies his worshipers through diligent leaders, and he purifies his worshipers by prayer and repentance, chapters 9 and 10. When we come to Nehemiah, we're going to change the focus just slightly, going from the temple, which was in the middle of the city, to the building of the walls of the city. And so it too breaks down nicely into two major parts, chapters 1 through 6, the rebuilding of the city, and then chapters 7 through 13, the revival or the restoration of the citizens. Again, very similar to what we saw in the book of Nehemiah. Also, like the book of Ezra, Nehemiah focuses particularly on the works and activities of Nehemiah himself. So if you will open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, begin by reading the first three verses in Nehemiah chapter 1. And in the rebuilding of the city, chapter 1 sets out for us Nehemiah's intercession for the reconstruction of the city. Nehemiah's intercession for the reconstruction of the city. Notice chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The very next thing we read is that it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This first portion and these first four verses give us an introduction to the situation. We're introduced to God's agent for rebuilding. His name is Nehemiah. We're told something of his background. We're told of his location there in the capital city of Babylon. The problem then is identified that there's great distress, there's reproach, and the city walls are broken down, meaning the people are in danger, the people are not protected, the temple is not protected, and so the worship of God is threatened. So Nehemiah, the leader that we're going to look at, the agent of change, the agent that leads this restoration, what does he do? He sits down. He weeps. He mourns. He feels very deeply the need and the burden of the city of Jerusalem. And then it says, he fasted and prayed for days. In verses 5 through 11a, then, we have one of the longest descriptions or records of one of Nehemiah's prayers. Let's follow along then as I read verses 4 through 11. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This was not a one-day prayer. This was not a five-minute shoot up an interjection to God. This was a prayer that lasted for days, or a praying that lasted for days. Not necessarily directly through, but over many days at the very least. And I said, I beseech you, Jehovah, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, or making reference to that. And they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. We're introduced to Nehemiah, the agent of restoration. We're told where he's sitting. We're told what he does when he hears of this great need. He prays. And this is a hallmark of Nehemiah. He's a man of prayer. Now, his primary concern in this prayer is with God. He starts with God in verse 5. He speaks of God's word throughout his prayer, taking the promises of God from Deuteronomy and pleading them back with God. He asks God for a hearing. He identifies, verses 6 and 7, with the sins of his people. He confesses those sins, much like Daniel has done before him. And he argues in verse 10 from past deliverances. You've done this for them in the past. These are your people. And then having set all those arguments out, he pleads in the final place for mercy. And it's not until after we hear him weeping and praying that we find out where Nehemiah really is. It's not until the end of the chapter that we find out Nehemiah is a man of great position. He is in a place of great influence. He is the cupbearer to the king. The king of the great nation that ruled the whole world, as it were, at that point in time. This was a very influential place. But he doesn't start out by telling us, I'm Nehemiah the cupbearer, let me tell you what I've done. Starts out with Nehemiah, the man of prayer. But then having looked at Nehemiah's intercession for the reconstruction of the city in chapter 1, we come to chapter 2 where we read of Nehemiah's investigation for the reconstruction of the city. His investigation. It came about in the month Nisan in chapter 2 verse 1. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Actually, this is the Persian kingdom, not Babylon. Now I had been sad in his presence. Oh, this seems not to be a good thing, because the king looks at him and says, why are you sad? One of the commentators point out, to have somebody sad in your presence who had always been happy before, or at least pleasant, could very well be that he's a little troubled in spirit. Maybe there's some conspiracy going on that he's aware of. And so he's actually troubled and that he's going to be found out. At least that's some of the supposition. Why is it so bad that he's sad? But the king notes that his face is sad. This is something which troubles Nehemiah. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now he knows the king's not going to live forever. Is this a compromise? No, this is a man in his culture speaking to the king in the way that's appropriate for the king, and he speaks to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? And here is his boldness, when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire. Then the king said to me, what would you request? And his instinctive response, so I prayed to the God of heaven. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we have a focus on Nehemiah's requests made to the king. Pastor Donnelly, in a little booklet that I found of his, I think I picked it up from the bookstore many years ago, on Nehemiah, he has a little quote that's really helpful at this point. He says, prayer is not a substitute for action, but it's prelude. He prays, and now he acts. And so in this section, Pastor Donnelly highlights this section, and it entitles it, Daring Faith. Daring Faith. He is sad before the king. The king questions him, why are you sad? Are you sick? What do you request? And then he asks him, well, how long is your journey going to be? When are you going to get back here? And Nehemiah respectfully and honestly answers in verse 3. He graciously yet directly answers in verse 5. In verse 6, he gives him a very definitive answer. He says, when asked how long, he said, Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. He says, okay, you asked for a specific answer, I'm going to give you a specific answer. And he did it all in the context of prayer, verse 4. So Nehemiah makes a request for protection, for resources, and those are granted sovereignly. We read in verses 7 and 8 that the king says, Nehemiah says to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple. Here again, the focus of this is to build a wall around the temple for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the king was a nice guy, because Nehemiah was really good at making requests. No, because the good hand of my God was on me. And so this man of God is a man who believes, has great faith in the sovereign working of God, and he sees God's hand at work in this. And so in verses 9 through 20, we have Nehemiah's return. When he gets there in verses 9 and 10, we read of his cool reception. The governors aren't too happy to see him. And then, acting in a real exercise of realistic faith, Pastor Donnelly's comment, he goes out at nighttime and he investigates the walls. Let's find out exactly how bad the situation is. Still hasn't told anybody what he's about. And then we read the workforce is rallied. When he gets back, he calls everybody together to do the work. I like what Pastor Donnelly titles this, infectious faith. Nehemiah's desire and determination is now going to put into action by rallying others and moving them. But then we see immediately there's mockery and there's opposition that rises up, verses 19 and 20. But that doesn't hinder Nehemiah's faith. We read in verse 20, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" A determined faith. Then we come to chapter 3. We've seen Nehemiah's intercession for the reconstruction of the city. We've seen Nehemiah's investigation before the reconstruction of the city, chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we see Nehemiah's organization of the reconstruction of the city. And there's some key words that are found here. Everyone is organized. Everyone builds. This one is next to them. This one is after them. And there's all this going on. And everybody participates. There's participation, there's cooperation, except, verse 5, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. What a terrible historical note to have mentioned of you. The nobles did not support the work. The only ones who are described as not being engaged. There's a title of a commentary that my wife and I were just talking about in the car as we were driving here. One of the first things we ever read on Nehemiah, at least it kind of came to us, and it captured our minds, and the title of it was, "Hand Me Another Brick." And that's kind of what, hand me a brick. And everybody's like, okay, hand me a brick. I'm next to you. Here's a brick. Here's a brick for you. Here's a brick for you. You need some mortar? Let's some mortar. And everybody next to one another is participating in the building of the wall, the restoration of the city, for the protection of the worship of God there in Jerusalem. And so we learn about participation in the work of God. Then fourth, Nehemiah's confrontations in the reconstruction of the city, chapters 4 and 5. So if you turn to chapters 4 and 5, we see Nehemiah's confrontations in the reconstruction of the city. God's work in this world never takes place without opposition. We saw that in Ezra. It was resolved in Ezra and they went on working, but now we come to Nehemiah and there's still opposition. Even as we saw in Ezra chapter 4, the summary of that opposition, now we're seeing it worked out. And the first thing we see in chapter 4 is confrontation with those from without. And there's three cycles that we see here. Three cycles of confrontation and response. And in this we see different kinds of confrontation. Notice with me verses 1 through 3. We see mockery. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And Tobiah joins in near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break the stone wall down." Mockery, one of the ways that the world seeks to attack the work of God and subvert the work of God by laughing, making you a laughingstock, and seeking to discourage and seeking to dissuade the work from going on. But then we have in verses 4 and 5 Nehemiah's instinctive response. Pray. And so he records his prayer for us. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Demoralization through mockery. How many times is that thrown at students in college classrooms? Oh, you really believe that? You believe this book has no errors in it? What about this? Oh, you're so sweet. You won't engage in that kind of activity with us on weekends. Goody two shoes, or whatever the new word is for picking on people. That's what they used when I was a boy. All right, so here's this mockery. So that'll never work. That's going to fail. Why waste your time? And so this opposition respond in prayer, and then in verse 6, they get back to work. And so we built. We built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together, half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They were determined to work and see the work through. Verses 7 through 10, we have the second cycle of confrontation from without. And here we go from the mockery to conspiracy and war. It came about, verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So now they're going to use some force, some physical force. But this conspiracy, everybody now lines up together to stop the work of God. What's the response? Verse 9. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Prayer and practice. Offering up prayers to God, setting up guards against the wicked. In verse 10, we have a description of them confessing their weakness. They recognize, we can't do this without God. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We know we can't do this. If cycle 3 then begins in 11 through 15, the opposition persists, verse 11. Their fears again are expressed in verse 12. They will come up against us from every place. This conspiracy, and it's getting into their heads. Look, they can come from any side of us. Verses 13 to 15, notice how Nehemiah addresses this. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with swords, spears, and bows. All right, so we'd be attacked. Let's have a force ready to deal with that. When I saw their fear, verse 14, I arose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. He's a man of encouragement. He's a man who recognizes the fears of the people. He doesn't say, oh, stop, you know, you shouldn't. He says, listen, you don't need to be afraid. He addresses their fears. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember, we're not about this ourselves. We have an awesome God fighting for us. Remember that. You don't need to be afraid of them. But then he adds, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He says, you've got people depending on you that the work of God would continue, so fight. Fight for them. In verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, then all of us return to the wall, each one to his own work. God frustrates their purposes to sneak attack and to just produce fear and turn them away. Nehemiah's speech evidently encourages them. I can't think of inspiring speeches without thinking of St. Crispin's Day. If you haven't heard that, you need to listen to that speech. It's a very inspiring speech. Do it for country. Do it for God. That's what Nehemiah says. Do it for your families. And so they fight. So they continue their work. He stations a guard. He encourages the people. The opposition is frustrated, and the work continues. And then in verses 16 to 23, there's a standing practice. In verses 16 to 23, I've entitled it half and half. Half and half. And that's not what they put in their coffee. Half of them stood in guard and half of them built. One hand they had a trowel, the other place they had a sword. Half and half, they're at it, they're ready for it. Pastor Donnelly summarizes this very well when he says, prayer without pains is presumption. Prayer without pains is presumption. And so we read in verse 20 again the encouragement. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. We'll fight together. We're in this together. But then notice what he adds. Our God will fight for us. Gets their eyes back. One, we're doing this together, but more importantly, our God is fighting for us. And so we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And they stayed at it, they stayed in the city, they went about their work. But then in chapter 5, we come to the second half of the confrontation. And this is confrontation with those from within. Confrontation with those from within. For we read in chapter 5 and verse 1, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. And there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, that means our inheritance, that means our part in the blessing of God. We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And there are those who even go further. We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, slaves to their own Jewish people. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. People of God are getting greedy. And some of them are saying, listen, you know, we can take advantage of this difficult circumstance. These people need food. We've got food. They've got land. Hey, we can increase our land. And rather than really thinking about the work of God and the importance of the work of God, they're more concerned about themselves. Nehemiah's response, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. It's one thing to be attacked from without, but to have this confrontation from within, this usury, as it's called, the buying and selling, as it were, of their brethren, charging them interest on things that they should have been providing for them. Not only was he angry, but then he goes on to address them. I consulted with myself. You see, Nehemiah was a man of self-control as well. He didn't just, well, this is, and then blurt. He says, I stopped and I thought this through. What's the best way to answer this? And contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother? Therefore, I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they be sold to us? Listen, we've just been delivered by God from our enemies. Now you're going to put them in bondage to you? And notice what the problem was. Verse 9. The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Did not have a fear of God, and they weren't concerned about the reputation of God's people among the nations. Nehemiah says this is not good. No wonder he was very angry. So basically he says, stop it. Fear God. Repent. And they respond with a good verbal response. And so Nehemiah says, you don't follow through, it's a curse on you. That's not the way most leaders would respond. But he's seen how these people are acting. He says, listen, this needs some very strong warnings. He says, he shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from the house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Don't just be words here. Act upon what you've just said. And then in verse 19, I jumped way ahead. And then we have Nehemiah's example. So we have Nehemiah's, the challenge is the usury. His response is one of anger, yet self-control. He tells them, he urges them to be aware of the fact that they're just putting them back into slavery. Stop it. Fear God. Repent. He gets a promise from them. He challenges them to fulfill their promise. And then verses 14 to 19, we have Nehemiah's example. Nehemiah says, we read in verse 14, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten of the governor's food allowance. He says, I wasn't taking advantage of people. You see, he was a man whose word meant something because he lived it himself. He was a man of integrity. And what he said, he did. And so he didn't take advantage of the people. He didn't use the governor's, what was provided for the governor, which others had gotten by taxing the people. He didn't do that. He feared God. He didn't take advantage of the people. In verse 16, he focused on the work. He didn't get distracted with his own pleasure and didn't get big-headed about his own position. He fostered goodwill, verses 17 to 18. He fed others at his table. And in verse 19, we see Nehemiah doing what Nehemiah does most. Remember me, O my God, for good. Why am I doing all this? For the glory of God. To be remembered by God. According to all that I have done for this people. I don't necessarily want my name written in the history books. He says, I want to be remembered by my God. So there's Nehemiah's confrontations in the reconstruction of the city. And finally, chapter 6, in this first section of the rebuilding of the city, Nehemiah's intercession, Nehemiah's investigation, Nehemiah's organization, Nehemiah's confrontations, and fifthly, Nehemiah's fearlessness. Couldn't come up with an Asian to put in here. His fearlessness in the reconstruction of the city. In this section, Pastor Donnelly highlights three things: false friends, false reports, and false prophets, all of which stood against Nehemiah. In this section, in chapter 6, the opposition becomes very personal. It really begins to focus in on Nehemiah. Not just on the work itself, but on Nehemiah as the leader, the one who is guiding and directing the people. And the enemies know, if we can take Nehemiah out, then we can discourage the people. It was said that when Napoleon ran out on the field, every man was a general. Every man was a victor. Because when the leader comes out into the field, when he comes out and rides onto the field, then everybody says, okay, we're going to go forth. We see that in people like Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee. Men who, just by their presence and fighting alongside of their brethren, would encourage them. So if you can take the leader out, you can demoralize the people. And so there's the sedition of Sanballat. He seeks to turn him aside by being false friends. And then he threatens him with lies. I'm going to send false reports about you. And then there's a conspiracy to seek to frighten him by hiring prophets to speak as though they were speaking on God's behalf. You see something of Nehemiah's wisdom in being able to sort through these things and see them clearly and not get distracted from the work that God has given him. And that wisdom, I believe, comes primarily in response to what James tells us to do, Nehemiah did. If you lack wisdom, you ask of God. Because we read again in verse 9, "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And again in verse 14. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." He leaves them in God's hands. He said, "God, you deal with them. You remember them for what they're seeking to do." So he prays. And then the very next thing we read in verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. You see what a man of God, committed to God, can enable and help the people of God to do? They got their work done. They built the wall. They finished their task. They went about what they were supposed to do. And Nehemiah was God's agent for bringing that to pass. But just because the wall was built didn't mean the opposition went away, because we read in verses 17 to 19 that the opposition continues. That brings us to the second half of the book, chapters 7 to 13. And here we have the revival of the citizens. In chapter 7, we have the citizenship reviewed. The citizenship reviewed. Continued protection is needed, led by a faithful, God-fearing man in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 73, we have a review of those who returned. This is all material that's been there before. We're just looking at, let's just remember all those who came back and all those who were involved. That's the citizenship reviewed. But then in chapter 8, the commandments read to the people. Now, I have to be very select in dealing with chapter 8, because chapter 8 is just a rich chapter with regard to the life of the people of God. But notice with me, first of all, the people are revived by the word of God. The people in verse 1 ask to hear the word. "Read us the book. Give us the book." All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe. Oh, Ezra the scribe, remember him? He's still around. And he's still doing what he's always done. And if all that's happened in between, whatever else has happened, he hasn't given up his one task of sticking to the word and giving the people the word. And so they say, "Give us the word." And Ezra brings out the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe, along with the Levites in verses 2 through 12 are described. For half a day, they spoke to those who can understand. The people are attentive. The leaders stood on a raised platform. Why? Probably so they could be heard best and seen as they were giving out the word. They blessed God. Verse 6, the people worshiped. Verse 7, they explained the word of God. Verse 8 says, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the meaning. Very likely what they had to do was translate it from the Hebrew into Aramaic, because the people had lost the original language, and they had to explain it to them So Ezra, the man of the book, says, I know the Hebrew. Let me explain it to you. Let me translate it for you. The Levites, they gave an understanding of the book. They didn't just say, here's the book. They explained it. They opened it up. They made it clear to them. And they encouraged the people. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe from the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to Jehovah your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people were convicted. The people were weeping. The people were upset. For all the people were weeping from what they'd heard. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. And here's that famous statement. If you ever wanted to know what it was, here it is. It's Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's a joy of the Lord that's rooted in an understanding of the Word of God. A joy in serving God and accomplishing God's purposes. And it's that joy that they need to continue to serve the Lord God. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away, and they celebrated. The people were encouraged. Then we have in the latter half of the book, beginning at verse 13, or the latter half of the chapter, beginning at verse 13, the people revived by worship according to the word of God. So they heard the word, they responded to the word, they celebrate, then they go off and they perform the worship which God had commanded them. Verse 14, and they found written in the law how Jehovah had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that's what they found out they were. So they went off and they did what God had told them. They're instructed to hold the booths. And they're directed by God's word. Notice verse 18, the final capstone of this chapter. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So much about the place of God's word, the way that word should be handled, the way that word should be received, the way that people should worship in light of that word, the joy that should come to us, the determination to obey it, but it's always under the rubric of God's holy word. That brings us then to chapter 9, the confession rendered by the people. Confession rendered as we're looking at the revival, the citizenship reviewed, the commandments read, and now the confession rendered. People are assembled again, but this time not so much to hear the word of God, but to repent. Because again, we find that the people of God had intermixed themselves. Verse 2, the statement is made very clear, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners after fasting, from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of their God for the fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped Jehovah their God. And so we see them again assembled. We see holiness being taken seriously, worldliness being put away. They're again being directed by the word of God. They're under the direction of the Levites, verse 4. There's the whole participation of the congregation, verse 5. And in verses 5 through 38, there is repentance expressed in corporate prayer. Everybody's still there. It seems that the Levites were probably the ones who were praying. It may have been Nehemiah, it may have been Ezra, it may have been somebody else. There's no specific name given to who prayed. But then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said. So whether it was all of them together or whether they took turns or one of them was their mouthpiece. And then we have this wonderful description. It'd be worth taking some time this afternoon just to read through this and pray. Is this the way you pray? They begin with creation. The glorious God who made the world, verses 9 through 6. That's the one that they're addressing. And then they speak of election and covenant. The righteous God who keeps his promises, verses 7 through 8. And then they speak of the gracious God who cares for his people, verses 9 through 15. Redemption, direction, organization, provision. And then in verses 16 to 31, they speak of the compassionate God who does not abandon his people. Now they highlight something of the sins of God's people in this section. Notice with me how some of the sins are highlighted. Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. And down in verse 26, and they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets and admonished them so that they might return to you. The prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. And here's all about the oppression and salvation that's given in the time of the judges. Therefore, you did abandon them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. Verse 29, and admonished them in order to turn back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Over and over again, they speak of the sins of God's people in the past. Why? Why bring this up again? Because time and time again, God was compassionate. Each one of those sections that I read ends with a statement about how God was gracious to them. Back to verse 17, the end of the verse. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forget them. Verse 19, you in your great compassion did not forsake them. Verse 27, you heard from heaven and according to your compassion, you gave them saviors who delivered them from the hand of the oppressors. That's how you're supposed to read the book of Judges. They sinned, they repented, God sent them saviors. Verse 28, you heard from heaven and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Verse 31, your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and compassionate God. Let's rehearse the sins, he says, of our past. Why? Because it highlights for us the grace of our God, the compassion of our God. And that's what we need right now. So we need a compassionate God. For in verse 32, he says, remember us. In verse 33, he pleads with him, you are faithful and just. In verse 34 and 35, he says he confesses their sins. In verses 36 and 37, he says, I accept whatever judgment you might bring. We deserve it. And in verse 38, there's a determination to repent. A confession rendered by the people. Fourth, in this section, the covenant renewed with the people. Having confessed their sins, they determined to make a covenant. In verses 1 to 28, we read of the signatories. And in verses 29 to 39, we read of the oath and the curses that are taken. They had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Basically, again, this issue of worldliness. But what do they commit to doing then? Verse 29. They took an oath to walk in God's law. Not as they could conceive it in themselves, but as God had given it to them in the Word. They committed themselves, the end of verse 29, to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. In verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take the daughters for our sons. We're not going to continue this habit of mingling with the world. Verse 31, we're going to remember your Sabbath day As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grains on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or a holy day. Verse 32, we will fulfill our obligation to contribute yearly and give to the service of the house of God and provide for those who lead us in the worship of God. Verse 34 to 36, we will supply wood for the sacrifices. We'll make sure that the necessary sacrifices are being offered on our behalf. And then 37 to 39, we'll support the Levites and the priests. This was what they covenanted themselves to do. This is an expression. Their repentance was not merely in words. It was in action. They committed themselves to doing this. In verse 11, or chapter 11, we read about the repossession of the cities by the people. The cities repossessed. And then in chapter 12, the cities rededicated by the people. I'll just have you notice one little thing in verse 1. It says, now these are the priests of the Levites who came with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. We're talking 70, 80, 100 years. These are people that a long time ago. He's realistic. Why list their names? Pastor Donnelly helpfully wrote this. At first glance, this list of names in verses 1 to 26 may seem rather tedious. What does it have to do with the rest of the chapter? But this catalog is, in fact, distinctly encouraging. It lists the Levites that came with Zerubbabel. The record is combined with those who came down with Ezra in 444 BC and the names of the leaders of the people over almost a century. What is significant is that they are all included in the account of the dedication. This is the dedication of the walls. This is the dedication of the city rededicated by the people. And the first thing they do is they recall those who went before them. Most of these men never lived to see these walls built. They passed their lives in hardship and weakness with little positive seeming to happen. Their eyes were spent among the dispiriting ruins of the city walls, but they had been faithful. In times of discouragement, they had kept alive the flame of trust and devotion. So when the work was finally completed, they were not forgotten. God in his kindness includes them in this permanent role of honor. Their share in the work is recognized. They had, as it were, laid the foundation. Foundations are not seen once the building is completed. But where would the building be without them? It may be our lot to be foundation builders working for God in discouraging circumstances. Some of us may see little happening in our congregations, but our task is to build solidly and deeply. Every period of blessing for the church has been preceded by the faithful witness of earlier generations who lived and died obscurely. But the eventual progress would not have come if they had given up. I found that extremely helpful as I thought this. You know what? You read these things and the words go by you. But in Zerubbabel's day, in Ezra's day, and they remembered at the dedication for their faithfulness that began all this. And then in verses 27 to 47, we have the wall dedicated. In the midst of it, in verse 30, there's a statement about purification of God's people. And in verse 43, the great joy is heard far off. There's a proclamation. God has completed his work. And then the book ends in chapter 13 with civil reforms among the people. Civil reforms. The temple was cleansed, verses 1 to 9. The tithe is collected, verses 10 to 13. Nehemiah does what Nehemiah does, verse 14. He prays. The Sabbath was reinforced, verses 15 to 22. The people were reformed, verses 23 to 28. Notice verse 24. A future generation is at stake here. For their children half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. A whole generation's at stake because this generation thought it was okay to kind of have a little bit of worldliness. Actually, quite a lot of worldliness. But the fact of the matter is, a whole generation was at stake. So severe measures were needed. Nehemiah, I contended with them, I cursed them, and I struck them. And I don't think this is carnal anger. I believe this is righteous anger dealing with a people who continually go back to their sin. And I pulled out their hair and I made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Well, my time is gone. But he ends in prayer. And I have a whole bunch of applications. But I just highlight this one with the 30 seconds that remain. Are we a distinctive people? We saw this in Ezra. It comes out again in Nehemiah. Are we a distinctive people? Do we stand out as those who obey God's word? Do we stand out as those who trust in God by our worship ordered by God's word and by our prayers constantly to God in everything we seek to do? Are we separate from the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, having these promises, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is that what we're doing? In flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in a fear of God. And right before that, it says, it talks about the church and those who've come out from the world to be part of God's church. I end with this quote from Mark Dever. I know we do not think much about sorrow and confession these days. Modesty seems outmoded and humility seems ancient. Circumspection is an unknown word and shame is a rarely seen commodity. At least shame for the appropriate things. But let's pray that God would use us to help resurrect these ideas that are so important for our culture. Let us Christians conspire to do our best to keep a moral vocabulary alive for us, for our children, and ultimately for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to learn from Nehemiah's example. Help us to follow a determination to not allow worldliness in our lives. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to be determined to preserve your worship. Help us to be men and women committed to prayer. Father, raise up such leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah, common men with graces marked of grace and commitment and fear of you that would lead your people in the generations to come and continue your work on the earth. And keep us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.